2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. The two paragraphs we're about to read this evening complete the account of Elisha's ministry. We will not hear of the prophet again until the account of his death given in chapter 13. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now, when we last met this lady, she had a prosperous life. With her husband, she owned her own home and estate or farm. And for her faithfulness to God, she had been rewarded with a son when she had long since given up hope of children. But now her prosperity was a thing of the past. There is no mention of a husband. In all likelihood, we gather he has died. Like Naomi, she had been forced from Israel by famine and now had lost title to her property. The property would have come into the king's possession, apparently, during her absence, so he would need to be the one to return it. This woman's faithfulness to the Lord, her seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, her loyalty to the word and the person of Elisha, the Lord's prophet, now received still one last wonderful reward. Now, the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." Either Gehazi is still Elisha's servant, though he is now a leper, as we read at the end of chapter 5, or these events occurred before the events recorded in chapter 5. If you remember, we find similar chronological dislocations from time to time in the Gospels. Perhaps that's here, but perhaps he continued in his service, though a leper. And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." Now, that the woman should appear at the palace to speak to the king at the very moment he was talking with Elisha's servant about all the great things, the miracles that Elisha had performed, is another demonstration of divine providence, of which we are given so many in the Bible, and of which we, I'm sure, all of us who have been Christians any length of time have experienced ourselves. The French have a saying, "Coincidence is an event in which God wishes to be anonymous." Florence and I arrived in Aberdeen, Scotland in the autumn of 1975 with no clear plans for a job for her, though we needed her to work. In fact, we needed her to make more money than we imagined she would need to make. Once we got there, we discovered that. But we arrived at the very moment interviews were being held for an opening for a violin teacher in the Aberdeen Public Schools. We had no idea, of course, of the existence of this job. And in all likelihood, it would have been filled before we even knew it existed. But our second Sunday at Gilcomston South, a young man in the church who taught piano in the Aberdeen High Schools, told us of the opening, arranged for Florence to interview for it, and she got the job. And there was not another opening for a violin teacher in the Aberdeen Public Schools in the 3 years that we were in Scotland. Coincidence, an event in which God wishes to remain anonymous. But of course, a Christian can see God's hand clear as day. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. In other words, asked him about what had happened and got a first-hand report from her. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." Remember, the original readers of Kings would all have lost their property as a result of the destruction of their nation and the exile. Something like this would have been an immense encouragement to them. It would have reminded them, as Joel puts it, that the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten, and that he looks out for those who revere and honor his word. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. We're not told why. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, obviously one of his ministers, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" Ben-Hadad had by this time ruled Syria for, or Aram, as its ancient name was, for 40 years, so he was an older man. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" Now, a natural question arises. Where do these details come from? How did the biblical writer know what had passed between Elisha and Hazael in this conversation? Well, in all likelihood, so far as we have gathered from the previous chapters of 2 Kings, that conversation would have been witnessed by Elisha's disciples. He apparently was rarely without an entourage of some size, just as his antitype, the Lord Jesus, would be rarely without a group of his disciples during his ministry. How do we know all the conversations that took place that are recorded for us in the four Gospels? We know because the disciples, or some of the disciples, were present. Ben-Hadad, of course, knew by this time that Elisha had special knowledge and power. He was probably the king referred to in chapter 5, Naaman's king. He would have known of the healing of his military commander. But being a pagan, he still imagined that he could buy a better fortune. Nothing is said explicitly, but we assume that Elisha didn't take these gifts either. Remember, he refused what was in effect great wealth when he declined to accept Naaman's gifts for the same reason in chapter 5. In any case, again and again and again in Kings, and once again here, we have the irony that a pagan king knows to consult the Lord, while Ahaziah and other Israelite kings consult Baal-zebub and the gods of the ancient Near East. And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" Once again, we have an instance of a lie, rightly told, or rather not a lie, if a lie is only a falsehood told with a certain intent. God is under no obligation to tell a wicked man the truth. And once more, we find him in the Bible using a lie to fool a wicked man into a position in which he can be judged or punished. In this case, the lie about recovering will hide the fact that Ben-Hadad would not die from his illness, which is, of course, what Ben-Hadad is asking about. Am I going to die of this sickness? But he would, in fact, die from assassination. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. Hebrew grammarians tell us that it is likely that it was Hazael who was staring, not Elisha, perhaps befuddled by the news he has just received from the prophet. And that situation, not knowing what to say, not knowing what next to do, continued until Elisha's weeping broke the spell. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." The atrocities committed against Israel by Syria were long remembered. You can hear an echo, a reference to them in Amos chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." If you remember, in 1 Kings 19:15, when the Lord was with Elijah at Horeb, he had given Elijah instructions to anoint Hazael, the next king of Syria. Presumably, Elijah has not had the opportunity to do so before his death, because Hazael does not seem to be aware of any such plan on the Lord's part. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover," which, for all we know, may have been the truth. Maybe he would have recovered from the illness had he not been murdered first. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place, that is, in Ben-Hadad's place. We don't know how Hazael obtained the throne. He was obviously positioned in the Syrian government to lead a coup, and this is what he did. Hazael would prove to be a strong king, reigning from 843 B.C. to 797 B.C., almost 50 years. In Assyrian records, the Assyria being the great empire of the time, Hazael is referred to as the son of a nobody, indicating that he was a usurper, probably a commoner, and in any case, not the king by right of descent. He would prove to be a scourge to Israel throughout his long reign. Now, some of the lessons of this text are obvious and repeat some of the central lessons of the book of Kings. We have here the consummation of a revelation made sometime before to Elijah. It was to the first great prophet, Elijah, that we first learn, or that it was first told that Hazael would become a king in Syria. So the word of the Lord stands firm. When the Lord predicts the future comes to pass according to the prediction. However long it may be before its fulfillment, you can count on that fulfillment. And we have the demonstration once again of the Lord's concern for and care of his faithful people, even in the midst of a nation that has gone over to idolatry. In the case of the woman whose loyalty and hospitality to Elisha was obviously a demonstration of her faith in Yahweh, and now she is rewarded once again. An Old Testament illustration of the promise the Lord made to all of us in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, food and clothing and shelter, will be added to you. But I want to examine these two paragraphs, especially the first. We're going to concentrate primarily on the first paragraph at a deeper level, because they provide another illustration, of which there are a good number in the Bible, of a fact that I think more than we appreciate, and certainly more than we appreciate for the sake of our children, troubles our Christian faith. What is revealed here, for want of a better term, is the ambiguity of the providence of God. In so many ways, things do not turn out in this world as we might have expected them to. In a moral universe, controlled by a God of perfect and absolute justice, we do not expect what in fact we find wherever we look. It's been a problem for God's people. It's been a temptation to their faith from the very beginning. The Psalms take up this problem over and over and over again. The fact is, Jehoram, or Joram, the name is spelled in both ways in the Bible, was perhaps the best king of the Omrid line. He wasn't perhaps as able as his father Ahab, perhaps not as competent a military commander as his grandfather Omri, but morally speaking, and shouldn't that be the primary consideration, he was a better man than either of them. Or at least certainly seems to be, so far as we can observe his life and conduct. We find him doing good things on several occasions. Here, of course, he not only restores this woman, we assume she was a widow by this time, not only restores her to her property, but grants her all the land produced while she was out of the country for 7 years. He didn't have to do that. The narrator doesn't explain his motivation to us, though clearly it's this woman's association with Elisha that was the key consideration for Jehoram. It's obvious the king was impressed by Elisha and what he had done, by the miracles he had performed, and presumably by the prophecy he had made regarding the deliverance of Samaria from the siege of the Syrian army. Just in the previous chapter. Jehoram behaved in a way something like this before, if you remember. Remember the respect he showed to Elisha and even the obedience when Elisha led a force of Syrian soldiers blinded by the Lord right into the city of Samaria. Jehoram wanted to kill them. Elisha forbade it, and Jehoram obeyed. This is the same Jehoram, if you remember, who had put away the pillar of Baal that his father Ahab had made. Chapter 3, verse 2. He'd gathered the obvious, that Baal was no match for Yahweh, and had acted accordingly. But even more than that, more important than that, Ahab had killed the prophets of the Lord, and those he had failed to kill saved their lives only by escaping into hiding. But so far as the evidence goes, and there's a good bit of evidence in the opening chapters of 2 Kings, during Jehoram's reign, the prophets of the Lord, the sons of the prophets, as they are called, flourished. They organized openly into various communities or schools. Deputations of them apparently accompanied Elisha wherever he went. There was a considerably larger measure of religious freedom for the worshipers of Yahweh in Jehoram's reign and Jehoram's kingdom than there had been in Ahab's. As one commentator puts it, Jehoram is not Stalin. He's Gorbachev. He's not the worst of Israel's kings. He is, in fact, one of the best, the northern kingdom's kings. And yet it is upon this man that Yahweh's wrath against the house of Ahab will finally fall. Somehow we don't expect that divine judgment should fall upon the house of Ahab when it is at its best instead of at its worst. In other words, we have here, as we have so often in life, a bad man doing good things. Even some things noteworthy for their goodness and things that certainly had a great benefit for the people of God during that time. And it is in this apparent muddle that we have to live our lives and we have to think about the world in which we live every day. Imagine that it were not so. Imagine a situation in which bad men, unbelieving men, rebels against God, were obviously and always bad and were constantly getting their comeuppance. And all those who served the Lord were constantly getting the reward of that loyalty to the Lord and hardly ever had any troubles. Imagine how easy it would be in such a situation to instill moral conviction in the hearts and minds of your children. Imagine how weak the world's pull on you would prove to be. Constant reinforcement of the difference between righteous and unrighteous living would do its good work moment by moment every day. But life is not like that in the world. Bad men do good things. And though this fact is not on display in our text this evening, it's just as true that good men often do bad things. The moral equation is not nearly as clear in life as we wish it were. Life would be so much simpler if unbelievers were always vile and believers always admirable. If evil were always summarily punished and goodness could be counted on to receive its reward. But it's not so. Can't be so in the world of grace. Jehoram did good and was punished. And though this is not my point tonight, Hazael did evil, but mysteriously in doing so, fulfilled a calling from the Lord. It can be a difficult moment in a young Christian's life when at university or early on in his or her experience of the workaday world, he encounters unbelievers who seem to have more moral passion, more elan vital, seem to be doing more good than some, if not many, of the Christians that he knows. Years ago, had you asked an American college student to name someone who is truly a saint, he might very well have said in reply, Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer, if you remember, was a great organist, a specialist in the music of Johann Sebastian Bach, a world-renowned scholar, and a medical doctor, who left the comforts of his German life, the great organs that he loved to play and played so beautifully, to care for the needy in a mission hospital in Equatorial Africa. Surely, he was a good man, and that was a good work. But Schweitzer, in his biblical scholarship, denied every part of the teaching of the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. Not to put too fine a point on it, he characterized Jesus as a man not entirely in control of his mental powers. He was on the brink of being mad. No Christian in any biblical sense of the term, theologically, very much like Jehoram, but he did many good things, lived a life in many ways impossible not to admire. It's not easy always to tell the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Jehoram did some good things. He made some sacrifices for others. So it has always been, and so it is today. And so the questions pile up. Why does Islam rule a part of the world that used to be the very heart and center of Christendom? Why does Western civilization continue to be a force for good in the world, at least in some respects, while its center is rotting away as a result of the moral decay, which far from being merely tolerated, is now the boast of the powerful and the influential in our culture? The intellectual class of Europe and the United States feel much more strongly that the real index of the superiority of our civilization is found in the legality of abortion and the celebration of homosexuality, rather than in the freedom of religion. What in the world is the Lord doing And why is the moral equation not more obvious? Why do unbelieving people often do such good things, and even very wicked people accomplish very important things? These amount to the question, why did the Lord allow a temporary, superficial repentance on Ahab's part to stay the judgment that was about to fall upon his house and kingdom, only later to bring that judgment down upon the head of Ahab's son, who happened to be a considerably better man than his father? Or why did Jehoram, an admittedly unbelieving king, find it in his heart to do very important things that are unquestionably good for the prophet of God and the people of God? There are many answers given to such questions in the Bible. Important as those questions are, and mightily as the answers to them bear on our understanding of our life in this world and our making our way through the labyrinth of temptation that this world presents us with all of its ambiguity and its confusion. Certainly the first answer is the answer we heard this morning. In the world of grace, if it is to be grace, it has to be mercy, love, and salvation to sinners. It has to be the love of God continuing to bless and to keep the life of His people, though they continue to be sinners, even after they receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the life of sin that the grace of God is most magnificently displayed. It is our likeness to the world that makes God's mercy to us so clear, so undeniable to the Christian mind and heart. But our text brings other considerations to mind. The first is that the purposes of God, the whys of human life, are almost always inscrutable. The fact is, we know very little about why human life turns out as it does, why God's providence allows what it allows, brings to pass what it brings to pass. Why is some of the world's most beautiful art and most gorgeous music produced by men of deep moral, not just sin? Many of these men were all sinners, but many of these men were reprobates in the deeper sense of the term. They loved what was evil and they despised what was good. On 9/11, why were the righteous and the wicked together swept to destruction with no visible distinction made between them? Questions of this type are endless in the Bible and in human life, and the answer to every one of them is the same. We do not know. We don't know why the wicked prosper, or why the Lord leaves it to unbelievers to produce so much of what is good and beautiful and impressive in the life of man. Every soldier who throws himself on a grenade to save the life of his fellows is not a Christian. Everyone involved in trying to help the poor is not necessarily a Christian. If my memory serves me right, there is a memorial to the four chaplains. It's a phrase well known in the American military, a memorial to them at one of the chapels on Fort Lewis. Some of you may remember the story. On the night of February 3rd, 1943, the USS Dorchester was torpedoed by a German U-boat. The four chaplains had gone to bed, as they had been ordered to do, with their life preservers on. Most of the complement of soldiers on that transport ship had not. and couldn't find their life preservers in the explosion, the mayhem that followed. These four men of God, as they would be referred to, gave up their life jackets to other men, even though it meant certain death that night in the cold of the Atlantic. They were last seen, arms entwined, on the deck of the sinking ship. Three were Christian ministers. One was a Jewish rabbi who, in the nature of the case, denied that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. Surely he did a very good thing, that Jewish rabbi. He deserves to be remembered and memorialized, as he has been. Again and again in Holy Scripture, we are reminded that the ways of the Lord are a great deep and far beyond our finding out. We trust him to do what is right, but we do not know and cannot know how he is accomplishing his plans that are in every detail holy, just, and right, and good, but are inscrutable to us. There's not enough, not nearly enough confession of this in the modern church. We don't know what God is doing day by day. We don't know why he allows what he allows. We don't know why in the world looks the way it does. We don't understand why there continues to be such goodness in unbelieving life, even as there is such evil in believing life. You're familiar with the illustration of the tapestry. If you see the backside where the craftsman is doing his work, it's all knots and indiscernible patterns and blotches of color. But turn it over and you find a beautiful picture, a landscape or something like that. Color and pattern all perfectly in their place. Well, so with the providence of God. We see the back, not the front. We won't see the front until the tapestry is turned over in the next world. We have only hints of how God is working. We touch only the outskirts of his ways. For example, we know that one reason Jehoram was inclined to think favorably of Elisha, the Lord's prophet, was to ensure that this faithful woman got her house and her land back. More than that, we cannot say. God is very great and we are very small. The second thing is that the justice of God's ways is likewise beyond our calculation. Was Jehoram, in fact, a better man than Ahab? Only God knows. He seems to us to have done better things, to be less an open idolater than his father, to be a friend of the church, we might say, certainly in a way that Ahab was not. But then despite all that the Lord showed him, despite his recognition of the authority of Elisha, he never did repent. He knew to take down the pillar of Baal that his father had made, but knowing that, he did not return to the true worship of Yahweh. We don't know how these two men will fare in the last judgment. Perhaps Jehoram will fare better than his father and in eternity be beaten with fewer stripes. Still, there's so much that we can never know about a man's life or about God's evaluation and judgment of that life. God knows everything. We know almost nothing. And think of these considerations in regard to God's judgment. God's judgment is generational. Jehoram was judged not only for his own sins, but for those of his grandfather, his father, and his brother who reigned before him, who had rebelled against God before him, and in whose steps, to a considerable degree, he continued to walk. Jehoram, by repentance, could have escaped God's judgment, but by refusing to repent, he added to his own judgment that which befell the house of Omri for all its sins. There is very clearly a cumulative effect in sin and judgment. The prophets of the Old Testament make this very clear, going back, as they so frequently do, over the sins committed by previous generations, only now which are receiving their judgment from God. Abraham Lincoln was not an evangelical Christian, alas, but he was biblically literate in a more serious age than ours, theologically and religiously. And what he said so famously and beautifully in his second inaugural address is pure Bible. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be repaid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Americans, with their triumphant individualism firmly in place, are generally oblivious to the fact that they bear responsibility for sins committed for long years before them, but not repented of. I shudder to think what those who must bear the divine judgment for the years of abortion and the years of pornography and the years of family breakdown and other sins in our land, what those people who actually finally endure the judgment that will fall, as it must fall in due time, will endure, because so much evil and harm to other human beings has been accumulated and has not yet been punished. The Bible teaches us that God's justice and judgment is stored up over time. No human life, not Jehoram's, not Hazael's, and not yours or mine, is lived in isolation or without participation in the sins of others when we participate in those same sins. Repentance may relieve us of any such complicity. But absent repentance, our sins are added to the sins of those who came before us. In other words, a life in which good things are done is often a life that carries the weight, not only its own guilt, which is considerable, but the accumulated guilt of generations past. Guilt that is rightly his or hers, because he or she has not repented of the sins of the fathers, but has continued in them. And then in the calculations of the justice of God, remember that we are taught in Holy Scripture everywhere to refuse the facile and superficial thinking about good and evil that is so common in the world. We're not to think about good and evil as the world does. If we do, we're going to be much more confused, unnecessarily confused, than we are. The world doesn't measure good and evil as God does. It doesn't measure it according to the law of God as God does. It doesn't consider the offense that sin is to God Himself. It doesn't consider motive and attitude in its measurement. As Jesus said, God always does. It rarely observes the true difference between the weightier and lesser matters of the law and so on. The Pharisees, Jesus said, did many things that were right in and of themselves, but they did them all wrong. They did them in the wrong way. They did them for the wrong reason. And they made the good evil in that way. Consider this. Most of the real evil that has been done in the world, the greatest harm that has been done to others, has been done by sincere men who believed in what they were doing. A great deal of the evil done in this world has been done by men who had some otherwise admirable qualities. A true viper would be much less likely to convince others to follow him. T.S. Eliot observed, half of the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm doesn't interest them. or they do not see it, or they justify it because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. The psychological need that drives sinful people is why so much evil has been done in the name of progress, idealism, social justice, psychological health, and so on. Human beings are very subtle and practiced in justifying themselves and rarely face facts when it comes to their behavior toward God and man, and never face facts with respect to the motives of the heart, which is the first thing that God judges. But the fact is, the justice, even the kindness that Jehoram displayed toward this woman who had left the country for 7 years, in no way nullified the evil that he did. His idolatry, his lack of repentance toward Yahweh, even this kindness and justice was itself corrupted by Jehoram's lack of faith and his rebellion against the word of God. He was well disposed to Elisha some of the time, but he never once embraced the prophet's message. Not really. Augustine, you remember, referred to the good works of unbelievers as peccata splendida, splendid sins. He didn't deny the good in them, but he also refused to forget how much wrong there had to be in any act, in any work of a person whose whole life was bent toward rebellion against God. Third and finally, the mystery of the progress of good and evil in this world cannot really be understood apart from looking at it from the vantage point of eternity. What difference does it finally make if Jehoram does a good thing, if at last he is judged and condemned to punishment on the great day? Everything looks so very different from the vantage point of the last judgment and the eternal reckoning. We don't know how the Lord will sort out and evaluate a life in which some good is done and much evil as well, a life of unbelief. But we know that those and only those who are righteous in Christ can possibly stand in His judgment. What difference will it make to an idolater like Jehoram, who as Israel's king continued to lead his nation away from the Lord and His covenant? What real difference is it going to make that he was once nice to a widow? Everything someday will be made clear. Exact justice will be done. And the actual moral quality of every human life will receive its due. In that day, all ambiguity will disappear. All confusion dissipate. And the line that divides the righteous from the wicked will be as clear can be. I sometimes despair of making sense of this world in which we live. I find myself, I'm sure you do as well, frustrated, wishing that in a world in which the moral nature of human life is the key to reality, that the moral equation were more clear than it is. But then I'm reminded that in the world of grace, it is forgiveness in the midst of sin that tells the tale. It is the righteousness of sinful people that is the great message of the gospel and the book of God. Everything finally turns on the evaluation of a human life, on the redemption of Jesus Christ, our connection to Him by faith. Those who have Him are righteous before God. No matter the ambiguity of their lives, no matter the good and the evil that is mixed together day after day, those who do not have Him are still in their sins. The difference is absolute. It's unaffected by a few good works done in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. Because it's always the difference between the perfect obedience of the Son of God on the one hand and no righteousness at all, such as God can credit, on the other. Meantime, I'm sure that woman was very grateful to Jehoram and thought kindly of him for years to come. It is right to be grateful for the good that even wicked people do. All the more because we know that every good deed ever done by anyone is somehow, some way, God's gift to them and to us. True goodness, like true beauty, can only exist where the living God is at work. That people forget this or refuse to believe it is perhaps the greatest mystery of all. Amen.